To introduce to you Amir Sarfati. He's our guest speaker this morning. And I would like to read to you a couple of things from here. Is Amir, come on up, Amir. This guy, man, first service lit us up. First service is traditionally a service where people are kind of, you know, sleeping, but Amir just blessed us. Listen, I'm going to tell you a couple quick things about Amir here. He's a personal friend of Jack and Lisa. They love him dearly, and we love him dearly, too, that he comes out here and shares with us. And if you've been on a tour, you've seen him, you recognize his face, or you've seen him here. If not, you're going to be familiar with him when you leave this morning. But listen, a couple of quick things. One is he's a Jewish, born-again believer. Praise God. He grew up in Israel, served in the Israeli military, was the mayor of Jericho, and is an expert regarding the land of Israel and Bible prophecy. Who better than someone from Israel? Amen? All right, you guys, welcome.
Thank you. It's a pleasure to be here this morning and to be able to share with you the word. I always start with Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But that's it. He created the heavens and the earth. Then in Psalm 89, the heavens are yours, the earth also is yours. Psalm 115, the heavens, even the heavens are the Lord's, but the earth He gave to the children of men. And then in Psalm 14 and Psalm 53, verse 2, the Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. The same children of men, He gave them the earth. And in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fell short of the glory of God. See, God created the heavens and the earth. He gave the earth to the children of men. He looked down and He saw that they messed it up. God started over with Abraham and with Isaac and Jacob. And He promised that He will bless the inhabitants of the earth through their descendants. And ever since, the seeds of hatred towards the descendants of Isaac, of Jacob, and of course of Abraham's sons, were there by the one who hates God. The hatred towards Israel is unbelievable. And if you are not using your spiritual glasses, you will never be able to figure it out. That the moment you open your Bible and you see that this kind of thing was predicted already a long time ago, when Psalm 83 speaks of the enemies of God and how they hate God's people because they hate God Himself, then nothing is too complicated anymore. I don't know if you know, but we just came to an end of the holiday season in Israel. The fall holidays, Rosh Hashanah, the beginning of the year. Then we have Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And last of all is the Feast of Sukkot, the Tabernacles. I just came from Jerusalem. I landed last night, basically. And there was a great, great celebration of Christians from all around the world coming to Israel, marching in the streets of Jerusalem, showing their support in Israel. It was a wonderful thing. But at the same time, that was just the end of the Ramadan as well. The end of the 1 month fasting that the Muslims have every year. And this year, it fell right during the Jewish holidays as well. And normally, when they finish the Ramadan, there is the Feast of Sacrifice. And some people add some stuff to it. The Iranian president decided to celebrate around the world, the Muslim world, Al-Quds Day, the Day of Jerusalem, in which he's inciting people all around the world to hate Israel and to liberate Jerusalem from the hands of the infidels. But in his speech dated to October 4th, just a few days ago, he said two interesting things. The first thing he said, Israel should be transferred to Europe, if not, to Alaska. I don't like Alaska. I mean, it's a nice place for the Alaskan people. I'm not used to that cold. I'm from the Mediterranean area. And Europe is fine. But our place is not in Europe. You all know that. They already showed us the way out 70 years ago. And it's interesting because when the Iranian president says Israel's place is out of Israel, then you know our place is Israel. The Bible says in Psalm 132, verse 13, "For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for His dwelling place." It's not Zion, Utah. It's Israel. And when the prophet Ezekiel in his mind could see how the hatred towards Israel is going to grow bigger and bigger to the point of a genocide in Europe in the late 30s and the beginning of the 40s, the prophet Ezekiel could already see how that nation of Israel will go through the crematoriums of the Nazis, how there will be ashes, and God will breathe life into those dead bones and ashes, and they will come back to life, and they will be brought back to their land. The Bible says in Ezekiel 37 verse 12, "Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up from the graves and bring you into the land of Israel." Not Alaska and not Europe, the land of Israel. "And then you shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up from your graves. And I will put my spirit in you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. And then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it," says the Lord. Not only spoke, but performed it. That's the beauty of it. God is not only talking, He's doing. Problem is that men always talking, but not doing. I always say, talk less, do more. And it's a hard thing when you're a speaker. It's interesting because the second thing that the Iranian president said is, "We have overcome all major setbacks on our nuclear program. No one can stop us from acquiring nuclear capability." When an Iranian president says, "We have overcome all major setbacks," you know they have major setbacks. You see, when you live in the Middle East, you learn to read between the lines. You learn to listen to their speeches, and most of the time, the opposite is right. We're back in the land, and we don't have any plans on leaving it. Because this is not just our land. It is God's piece of land given to our forefathers to be kept forever. This is not something you negotiate over. It's interesting because I don't know how many of you have ever been to Israel. I would love to see a show of hands. That's not too many. How many of you would like to go there? That's better. The reason why I'm saying that is one of the greatest blessings of being there is not just to see the sights and the stones. That's one thing. It's beautiful, but it's to see the people. If you don't get to see and understand the people, you miss the whole point. And if whenever you go to Israel, there are three sights that I always say you have to see. And you have to connect those three dots. And only then you will understand the common mindset of an Israeli. First of all, show them Jerusalem and mainly the Wailing Wall. Not that I believe that the Wailing Wall is such a holy site. I believe that, you know, the Jews should lift up their eyes a bit higher and look up to the sky. That's where their salvation will come from, not from a wall. However, the wall is just a symbol of the centrality of Jerusalem. And while all Muslims will go up on Temple Mount, turn their back to that Dome of the Rock and face Mecca as they pray, all Jews face Jerusalem when they pray, no matter where they are all around the world. Jerusalem is the center. I will never forget that day when we left the airport with a group. We just pulled into the freeway and I saw some Jew pulling over and praying. It was just the time of the evening prayer. It was just before it was dark. And he was he took his book and prayer shawl, and he was praying right by the side of his car, by the side of the freeway. And I said, "Oh, that's awesome. I have to tell the group. Next time they see something like that, they should take a picture. Nowhere else do you see people pulling over and praying towards Jerusalem." And so I told them about it, and everybody were getting ready and taking pictures. To, you know, everything was set and done. And I saw a car pulling over. I saw someone coming out. We slowed down the bus, 50 people with their cameras, and the guy was just using the restroom. And you can imagine seeing 50 people with a bus slowing down. And an old lady asked me, "Is he praying?" That's not how we pray, folks. But I do want you to know that Jerusalem is the center of the Jewish faith. It is the only city God says, "I'm going to put my name upon that city." And as you look from the sky, it's beautiful. When you see from above the aerial map of Israel, you see how the valleys around the old city create the name of God. The letter Shin for Shaddai, the name of God, El Shaddai, is right there, engraved within the valleys of Jerusalem. God indeed put His name right there. And the centrality of Jerusalem to the Jewish people is one thing. But then you go to the middle of the desert, and you find a fortress called Masada. It's out there, right above the Dead Sea, next to the Judean wilderness. A place that is an amazing place. Some believe that when David wrote, "Lead me to a rock that is higher than I," he meant that rock. It's a beautiful, interesting thing. The story is about 1,000 Jewish refugees that just before Jerusalem was destroyed in the year 70 AD by the Romans, they fled from Jerusalem and they were seeking for an asylum right there on top of that mountain. They killed the small Roman garrison on top. They took over, and for the next 3 years, from 70 to 73 AD, 1,000 men, women and children lived in a royal palace kindly left by Herod the Great. And they knew that one day it'll all be over. But they trained their children. "We're fighting all the way to the end. This is our country. We will not let anyone come in and take us out or kill us just as sheep led to the slaughter. No. If they want us, they get us. But we will fight all the way to the end." And the Romans came in the year 73, led by Flavius Silva, with thousands of soldiers, about 10,000 soldiers, marched all the way from the north. You could see the cloud of dust rising from the north. They immediately deployed all around that mountain in 8 different siege camps. After a short negotiation, they realized there's no one to talk with. They started building a ramp. Once the ramp was completed, a few months later, they started moving that big battering ram on top, and they started breaking the wall. By the evening time, the wall was breached already, but they were afraid to storm into the mountain at dark, so they went back to their camp down below, and that was the last night. And the leader of the zealots gathered them all and gave them a very emotional speech. By the end of the speech, folks, everyone understood what he had to do. They all went back to their families. They kissed their children, hugged their wives. Then they killed their children and their wives, and they lay down just before the next to their women and children, waiting for the executioners to come. And then 10 men were chosen to be the executioners of all the rest of the men. And they went all around and just killed every man flung by the side of his wife and his children. And then what are we doing with those 10? Then they drew the lots, and the one that drew the lot was supposed to kill the 9 and last of all himself. But you know, when the Romans came, the Romans saw a pile of dead bodies, and they did not exult over them. They were actually admiring the nobility and the fact that these men and women and children thought it was worth dying for as free people in their country. You know, the other option, of course, was so terrible. Women would be raped in front of their wives and their husband and children. Men will be killed. Old men will be thrown off the cliff. Little babies' heads will be smashed against the wall. I mean, the other option was not better. But the fact that we were fighting all the way to the end is a symbol for our resistance. Up until today, Masada is a symbol for us. We take all the youth movements. We are having all of our soldiers, not all, but some of our soldiers being sworn into the army on top of Masada. Because Masada, it's an amazing thing. This is the last place where we fought before we went to the dispersion for 1900 years. And then we came back. Our land is back in our hands. We're an independent country with a strong army. And we are now coming to be sworn in right on top of that mountain where our forefathers fought all the way to death. And once we are being sworn in, we're being given two things, a Bible and a rifle. A rifle, because that's what you protect yourself with. A Bible is that's the reason why you're here. If you don't know why you're here, how can you protect your family? If you don't have a past, how can you have a future? If you don't teach that past, how can you teach that there is a future? Folks, during the 1960s, during the excavations in Masada, one of the archaeologists stopped and called everyone. They were pulling out of the dirt something wrapped with a cloth. They took it out and they opened it. And you know what they found? They found Ezekiel 37. 2,200-year-old copy of Ezekiel describing how God will breathe life into those dead bones and will bring us back to our land. And in the 1960s, we were already the fulfillment of that scripture. God's word is the same yesterday, today, and forever. But not only that, He is fulfilling His word. It's not just that God's word is there. He is fulfilling His word. We are a proof for that. And the last place of the three is going to the Holocaust Memorial. Did you know that every official guest of the government of Israel by law must go and visit the Holocaust Memorial? If he doesn't want to, he is not welcome. We're not having any official guest in Israel without having to go through the Holocaust Memorial. We want them, before they criticize us, to see what we went through as a nation just less than 100 years ago. And it's interesting because the moment you leave the Holocaust Memorial, there is a big, big gate. And on top, the words are engraved, "I will put my spirit in you and you shall live and I will place you in your own land." Ezekiel 37. That's as far as Ahmadinejad's plan to move us all the way to Alaska or Europe. We don't have any plans on doing so. It's one thing to say Southern California, but Alaska. The other thing he said is, it's interesting, no problems, we overcame all major setbacks, and we are acquiring nuclear capability. Folks, it was about a year and a half ago when a small Falcon jet favored by top Iranian military officers crashed in northwest Iran near the Turkish border. And among those killed were Brigadier General Ahmad Kazemi, commander of the Elite Force Revolutionary Guard Ground Forces Division, and at least 12 other officers. Rumors quickly spread that the plane had been sabotaged and that Kazemi had been killed in a devious Israeli plot. While Iranian officials' statement blamed bad weather, I love it. You see, it's not the first time they blame the weather. Thank God for the bad weather. Later on, Syria had another mysterious explosion, and they blamed global warming for that. I always say it's not global warming, it's global warning. And while Iranian official statement blamed bad weather and dilapidated engines for the crash, there was room for speculation that foul play may have had a hand. And Kazemi was responsible for the production and development of Iran's Shihab ballistic missile series, capable of delivering a nuclear warhead into the heart of Europe, not to mention Israel. He was also a close confidant of Iranian defense minister Mustafa Muhammad Najaf from their days together in the Revolutionary Guard. Since that January's crash, air travel for Iranian military officials had become increasingly dangerous. On November 27, the military transport plane crashed just after takeoff from Tehran. More than 40 people were killed, including 30 members of the Revolutionary Guard, some of them reported to be close advisors to President Mahmoud Ahmadinejad. A week before, a helicopter crashed into the central town of Najafabad, killing 6, including a senior Revolutionary Guard officer. Should I go on? Bad weather in Iran, folks. You see, that's exactly the things you don't get to hear. These are exactly the setbacks that they have that you don't get to know. No one tells you about them. And when an Iranian president says, we overcame all the major setbacks, believe that they just struggle with major setbacks. That's the way it is. They always sell the opposite to their people, and somehow their people always believe them. I don't know why. I know one thing, folks. I know that we are living in beautiful and amazing and interesting times. As believers, we should be smiling. We are going to be taken soon. You see, I don't know about you, but you always have two options when you hear end time prophecy. Shivering and shaking and locking yourself in the house and being so afraid and suffering from anxiety attacks, or smiling. Or some people just go and party as there is no tomorrow because they know it's the end. Folks, if anything, we have to smile. We have hope that others don't. Ladies and gentlemen, I already talked to you about Ezekiel 37. We know how God resurrected Israel from the ashes of the Holocaust. And then we have the next chapters, 38 and 39. These are chapters that everyone agrees are the next step of God. Everybody talks about Russia, Rosh, about Persia, Iran, talks about Gomer and Togarma and Libya. Interesting things happening in the Middle East. Many of you are not even aware of that. Russia is already in the Middle East. They just deleted all the debt of Syria so they can take a whole seaport and make and build a naval base. There is a Russian naval base in Syria. And if that's not enough, they're selling Syria and Iran some anti-aircraft defense systems. And we'll talk about them in a second. And Russia is there already. What about Gomer and the house of Togarma? This is ancient name of what Turkey is today. Turkey is, by the way, another brand new name. If you ask someone 100 years ago, where is Turkey? He will have no clue what you're talking about. Turkey was named after Atatürk. And this man lived in the 1920s to lead a revolution in Turkey, what we call the secular revolution. So Atatürk is the reason for Turkey to be called Turkey, and he was not there hundreds of years ago. And Turkey was a close ally of Israel and the United States up until not long ago. Turkey was the leading force in the Muslim world for a change from radical Islam to, they call it, secular Islamic world. Atatürk led Turkey, changed everything. He abolished the caliphate establishment. You know what the caliph is? It was like the pope for the Catholics. Every time one died, another one would be appointed. For at least 1,200 years it happened. Until Atatürk came, and being the largest Muslim empire, the Turkish Empire, he abolished that. It's gone. Ever since, there's no caliph anymore. Not only that, he took the Muslim Arabic handwriting and change it in Turkey to Latin letters. We're not even going to write in Arabic anymore. He made so many changes there. Turkey was marching into the 20th century with great confidence. And 2, 3, 4 weeks ago, landslide victory in Turkey for the radical Islamic party. Once again, Turkey is thrown back years back, and now both the president and the prime minister are radical Muslims, and suddenly everyone is now, I mean, their wives surely cover their head and face, and now in Turkey, from a modern society, they see they're moving back to these things. More mosques are being built in Turkey than ever before. You fly above Istanbul, you see thousands of them. Many of them are empty, but they are ready for the next move of that government. The army is not in favor of this change because the army is the leading force of secular Turkey. And now they see that they're losing it. Ladies and gentlemen, Turkey is changing, is having a secret alliance with Iran against the Kurds. Turkey got the cold shoulder from Europe. They're not part of the EU. They got so angry that they're now joining forces and joining hands with the evil axis of evil of the Middle East. Libya surrendered and said that they're going to give up their nuclear program. Everybody applaud. And then, of course, Libya just struck a deal with France for $250 million of buying weapons. Trust me, I don't know any enemy of Libya. Do you? No one wants to destroy Libya. Why would you buy $250 million weapons right now when you have no enemies? Unless you're planning something. Unless you have future plans. Unless you understand that nuclear program is probably causing you to be bankrupt, but any other thing is legit. Folks, what we see in the Middle East today brings Ezekiel 38 to be the most updated book on the shelves nowadays. Something I couldn't even say 5 weeks ago. The Middle East is shaping its form into exactly what Ezekiel had in his mind. But everybody comes to me and says, what about Turkey? Syria. What about Syria? Syria is not mentioned in Ezekiel. It's going to be gone. How come? Well, Isaiah chapter 17 verse 1 is very, very strictly, specifically speaking of Damascus, saying, the burden against Damascus, behold, Damascus will cease from being a city and it will be a ruinous heap. It's interesting because ever since Damascus was built, it was not destroyed. Is one of those cities that have not been destroyed yet. Certainly not this way. Ladies and gentlemen, I'm going to read now from the New York Daily News from September 20th, 2007. Israeli officials vowed to wipe Damascus off the map if it is attacked with chemical weapons like one that reportedly exploded in July at a secret Syrian base staffed with Iranian engineers. Israeli officials vows to wipe Damascus off the map. Okay, let's go to Isaiah 17 verse 1. The burden against Damascus, behold, Damascus will cease from being a city. That sounds familiar. Are you connecting the dots? Because if you don't, I can help you. Someone is going to destroy Damascus. It's not going to be anyone else but the one that fears that Damascus will use certain types of weapons. You see, Damascus was just recently busted. I love that word. See, I don't know if you heard of the Syrian incident lately. How many of you heard about that? Okay, I can promise you most of you don't know much about what really happened there. That's what I'm here for. You see, the story is way more interesting than just airplanes that were sent to the Syrian airspace. Ladies and gentlemen, the story begins with the month of June. The night between June 10th and June 11th was a great night for Israeli scientists and the intelligence community. We launched to the space the latest and the most advanced satellite, Ofik 7. That night we already got some wonderful pictures. Great pictures that could give you to the size of a mosquito. We could see everything. We could just call Damascus and tell them to just get that mosquito away because it just sits on the newspaper and we can't read that line. Folks, but at the same time, after the celebrations were over, we got some very disturbing pictures of what's going on in the Syrian desert. You see, we were suspecting for long that there is a North Korean, Iranian, Syrian axis that is doing something, but we were not sure exactly what and how until we got that picture. When we got that picture, we saw that in the heart of the Syrian desert, there is a Russian anti-aircraft system that was just purchased. Now, when you buy such an advanced system, you don't put that system next to the public bathroom or next to a school. You put it next to the most top secret of your country. The only places we found that kind of Russian system is around the Iranian nuclear facilities. And when we saw that same Russian system in the heart of the Syrian desert, we turned white. Because that meant something is terribly wrong there. And then we spotted some innocent cement cargo from North Korea through the port of Tarsus in north of Syria being escorted by the military, cement cargo escorted by the military, from the harbor all the way to the heart of the Syrian desert, where it was an officially an agricultural research center. What do you need cement for an agricultural research center? And why would you escort that cement with so many soldiers around? Why do you buy the most advanced Russian system to protect a small research center in the heart of the desert? We decided to do what we know. We sent Israeli commandos dressed like Syrian officers into the heart of the Syrian desert for almost 60 days. We managed to go into that facility to pay a visit and to collect a sample from that innocent cement cargo. When we brought it to Israel, and then we sent the lab reports to Washington, official defined the information as jaw-dropping and said that it raised questions as to why U.S. intelligence had not uncovered the facility until now. Ladies and gentlemen, we did not find a nuclear reactor there. We found an enriched uranium already. It wasn't the attempt to enrich uranium to weapon-grade level. It was already weapon-grade level. They already got the product. They only had to have the information and technology, how to put it and stuff it into a warhead and put it on a missile, and there you go. In a way, on the paper, Syria was a greater threat than Iran. Once we got that information, we immediately talked with the White House. At that time, it was July 14, when the State Department opposed any action. Well, the State Department also opposed American recognition in the State of Israel in 1948. So what? President Truman said yes. And here we are. But you must understand, folks, that during the beginning of July, there was that high-level talks between North Korea and Washington. We were afraid that these talks will be disrupted. But Israel understood one thing. And when I'm saying that, I hope that some Iranian officials are listening to me right now. We will not sit back doing nothing when another country next to us that vows to destroy us acquires weapon-graded enriched uranium. Period. Once we got a green light from the White House without the State Department knowing. September 6th, just after midnight, to minimize casualties, Israel launched 10 aircraft, 5 F-15s from the coastal base and 5 F-16s from the Ramat David Air Base in the Jezreel Valley. That same air base you have adopted as a church. 10 aircrafts entered the Syrian airspace. How can you do that? You see, they just bought that Russian system, remember? And that Russian system costs hundreds of millions of dollars. Why? Because they have a radar system that should detect you from 20 miles away and should destroy 10 aircrafts instantly, simultaneously. What we did, we bought an interesting American-Israeli developed system that blinds their radar by feeding in the computer wrong information. You see, it's biblical. God always sows confusion in the camp of the enemy. But that was not enough. We were using a special bomb, which I'm not allowed to elaborate on, that left a huge crater with nothing else. Everything evaporated there. Everything is, there is not even a single evidence to the existence of anything there. Poor Soviet soldiers, poor Iranian engineers, and poor Syrian officers. They were all in the same area. All gone. God bless them. I always love those mamas when they tell you something nasty and then say, bless your heart. Folks, that is a top secret operation in Israel. Of course, not anymore. Now everybody knows about it. But right after the action, it's okay to talk about it. Israel still remains silent. We don't know what they're talking about. In fact, it's interesting. We left a gift there. I mean, beside the bomb, we dropped one of our fuel tanks just there. It's in the territory of Turkey already. Interesting. Folks, God did not bring us all the way here so we will die. He did not bring Israel back to their land so others will utterly come and destroy us. We put an end to that game. Syria was busted and the world knows that. And Syria is now with its back to the wall. And any wrongdoing of Syria and Damascus will be destroyed. You see, I believe that Syria is a key player for the trigger that will bring about Ezekiel 38 to pass. Because the moment we will destroy Damascus, that can only happen, by the way, when America is already out of the Middle East. And that can only happen after your presidential elections, not before. Am I right? Oh, I'm right. You're in trouble. But it reminds me of that joke of the soldiers that are coming in from Iraq and they meet Chelsea Clinton. And she says, now you're feeling safe? And says, oh no, we're afraid. We're afraid of Osama, Obama, and your mama. See, I can say that. You can't really. I don't care. Folks, I believe that God's plan regarding world events will come to pass eventually. Don't try to push it. Don't try to stop it. You see, God's plan will come to pass. Everything He said will come to pass. Every word, every dot, everything is coming to pass. We are a generation that is witnessing more prophecies being fulfilled than any other generation since the time of Jesus Christ, and to whom much is given, we are a generation with a heavy responsibility. Don't take it lightly. We're coming to church on Sunday morning when we hear all those things and then we go back home. What are we doing with this information? The Bible says in Romans 13, verse 11, "And do this, knowing that time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand, and therefore let us cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust." This is the time. I don't know if you understand that. We are soon to be raptured. I know it sounds crazy, huh? Moi? Folks, there is no prophecy that has to fulfill anymore for us to be fulfilled later. That's it. Now, I'm not a prophet. I come from a non-profit organization. But I do know one thing. God is warning us in His Word not to fall asleep as others do. To wake up in light of all of this information and to be serious with our walk. This is time for decision. It's decision time. It's interesting. I was praying about what am I supposed to share in the year 2007, while I'm speaking around the world, and God gave me really that word, decision. Decision time. And I remember I said, wow, decision, but what kind of a decision? In every area. And then I was just, I love when God does it. I'm just reading the Jerusalem Post. Decision time. I closed the newspaper and I said, okay, Lord, got your message. But why the F-16s underneath? It's very simple, folks. The author of this article is speaking about an Israeli decision time to deal with Iranian nuclear program. What he didn't know when he wrote that article is that the far greater danger was Damascus. And we dealt with them. And we will deal with anyone that rises up against us to utterly kill and destroy us. This is decision time. Now, is God really late? I mean, we see all those things. We're setting our watches. Is He late? Some people are tired of hearing that God is about to take us. Well, can you imagine? Paul started saying that. Behold, the dead will rise first, and we that are alive will be taken up. That's what Paul said 2,000 years ago. Thank God they never timed him. But Paul did not even see a shred of the things that we see in our lives today. All these prophecies are beautifully fulfilled. Folks, in 2 Peter chapter 3 it says, "But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is a thousand years and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." That's the reason why you're still sitting here. And I'm sure that amongst the hundreds of people sitting here, some people here are not believers. Some people here did not make that decision yet of following Jesus. He is not their Lord and Savior yet. And they're probably smiling now. They have a reason to smile. God loves you. And that's why the rest of us are still waiting. You see, we're still here because God is long-suffering and He wants everyone in this room to meet once again somewhere else. That's why we're still here. There's no other reason. We are about to be taken. And once we're taken, it's over. We're gone. But now is the time for us to wake from our sleep. Now is the time for us to encourage one another. First of all, to look into our hearts. Where are we walking? Where are we standing? Where is our heart? You see, God is going to fulfill His plan. Whether you like it or not, Antichrist will rise. Whether you like it or not, Israel will be divided. Whether you like it or not, there will be a false peace in the Middle East. Whether you like it or not, 2/3 of Israel will be killed according to Zechariah 13. Whether you like it or not, Jesus is going to come back. Whether you like it or not, we will be taken up. We will be with Him and we'll come back with Him when He comes back. And His feet will touch Mount of Olives. Whether you like it or not, these events will take place. Whether they're good events or bad events, they will take place. Don't even try to stop them. God doesn't really... He's not about you shaping and forming world's events. World events will take place. God is into us shaping and forming heart's events. Where is your heart? That's what He's interested in. Doesn't matter if the world is falling apart, if there is false peace or true peace. Doesn't matter what's going on in the world. Where do you stand? Where are you standing? Where will you be when we will be taken? Because if you're not walking with Him, then you better walk with Him. Because you do not want to stay here. If there's anything that the tribulation is going to be characterized with is terrible supernatural events. Everything we see today, we call it nature disasters. Can you imagine the supernatural things? You don't want to see that. Folks, this is the time when it's still comfortable, when it doesn't cost you your life, when you're still in the freedom to choose. In light of all these things, I challenge you this morning, where is your heart? Because this is decision time. It says, you know, I look at Christians and I say, how are you? And they say, good. Wow, you're full of hope, saved by grace. Folks, sometimes Christians are more depressed than the people in the world. You look at them and you say, my goodness, I don't want to be like that. We are the only people that have the right to smile from ear to ear. Why? Because we have the hope that others don't. You see, once everything will burn and collapse all around here, nothing will be left for these people. We have a hope. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's all. And I know that for so many people, it's too complicated. Folks, rest in Him. Believe in Him. Trust Him. Follow Him. It's not a cliche. This is the only thing left for you to do. Who are you going to put your trust in? Presidents, ministers, congressmen? Who? They will all probably disappoint you. All of them. Jesus will never disappoint you. You see, the world is all about the race for peace. Everyone has his own interpretation of what peace is. Next month, America is hosting another peace summit. And the peace summit, again, will bring about the issue of dividing the land of Israel between the Arabs and the Jews. The peace summit, the Jerusalem Post just quoted an official Palestinian that says if it will fail, there will be a third intifada, another wave of violence. Every time you sit and talk peace with them, they already threaten with another wave of violence. Folks, this world, led by the UN, which stands for me for United Nothing or Unnecessary, this world can only produce limited peace in limited place for limited time. Amen? But our God, and I'm saying that to close that message this morning, in 2 Thessalonians 3:16, now may the Lord of peace Himself give you peace always in every way. The Lord be with you all. Isn't that beautiful? The Lord of peace will give you peace everywhere, at all time. The peace that surpasses all understanding. The peace that the world cannot give. And I want to encourage you this morning. Count your blessings. Consider the facts that you just heard. And remember that we need to buckle our seatbelts. Test your hearts this morning. See if you're in the right place. And know one thing. Church starts when you go out of church. When these doors are open and you go outside, that's church. That's when you have to be a Christian. Act as a Christian, behave as a Christian, and live as a Christian. It's one thing to come all in one auditorium and praise God and lift hands and give money and feel good about it. It's another thing to go out of these doors and stay a Christian until next Sunday. And so I want to encourage you this morning, in light of these words, be as those who have hope. We have that blessed hope. I want to extend an invitation to those who do not have Jesus in their heart as their Lord and Savior. This morning probably is your decision time. Don't wait with it. It might be too late tomorrow. God bless you all.